Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read this dramatic story and as we consider it, that you would open our eyes to understand the truths that you want us to understand, and that as a result, we may value our relationship with you more than we value anything else. Please help us to see how this happens and how wonderful it is to be able to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is extraordinary how many times you have to be told things before they finally register, like how many times I have to be told to turn on my microphone. You would think, wouldn't you, that after 30 years of ministry, I might have remembered, but it's not the case. I remember years ago when I was working in industry, how one of the fields I was working in was communication between employees and managers and directors of firms. And we used to run communication audits. I remember that one consultancy firm put up a 10-point plan for good communication. And its last point was, remember, no more than 6 points at a time. Well, sometimes we have to be told things time and time again. And that is what's happening in Daniel. In Daniel, we are being told the same message in different ways, time and again. It's not one book with lots of different stories. It's one message taught different ways, time and again. And the message running through it is there is one God and he is king. And the Jewish people really needed to know that when they were in exile. When they were suffering defeat, we read at the start of Daniel how their leaders were taken off into exile. They were suffering defeat. They were in a strange land. They no longer had their temple worship. Was their king really relevant anymore? And they needed to be told there was one God and he is king. But Nebuchadnezzar also needed to be told that. Because, you see, he was a great king, and at the end of chapter 2, you think that he's almost a converted person. He's recognizing the greatness of Daniel's God. But isn't it interesting, you see, he's happy to recognize Daniel's God, but he also believes there are others. It's one thing to accept that, yes, that's a real thing, but quite another to say there isn't any other reality. He hadn't got there yet. And so we come to the first point of our passage, and it concerns two views of God, two views of God. So chapter 2, as I said, finishes with Nebuchadnezzar recognizing God to be Lord of all, but without really taking it to heart. In chapter 2, verse 47, he sees him as Daniel's God, but there are clearly others. Now, Nebuchadnezzar may have been a tyrant, but he was more a sort of benevolent despot than a raging bull. Recently, John and Klaus and I were in Rwanda, attending an Anglican conference in Kigali, the capital of Rwanda. And it was a very interesting environment to observe from the outside, because the president of Rwanda has been in power ever since the 1990s, when he had been in exile. He then invaded with his group, the RPF, the Rwanda Patriotic Front. He invaded and put an end to the genocide and established law and order. And as a president, he is not corrupt. If he's given foreign aid, he spends it on what it's supposed to be spent on. And as a result, the people are prospering. There is no more violence. Rwanda is one of the safest places you can live. It's safe for people to walk around at night. And the centre of Kigali looks as though it's a first world country, not a third world country. So it's an astonishing thing. And he's stayed in power, I think, because he's recognised as doing so much good. Theoretically, Rwanda is open to elections and to others standing. But do you know, it's never possible to see any posters of anybody else standing against the president. He's a benevolent, well, would it be right to call him despot? I don't know. But he's clearly not interested in opposition. And yet, he's doing so much good. Well, Nebuchadnezzar maybe have been a little bit like him. And as Nebuchadnezzar surveys his huge empire in Babylon, he comes up with a great idea for unifying all the different races that he has conquered. And it's a work of genius. You know how countries struggle to integrate people of different cultures. So, you know, France has gone through all sorts of troubles with whether or not they should ban headscarves. In England, we put an emphasis on everybody learning English. Well, Nebuchadnezzar came up with a different idea. Nebuchadnezzar's idea was to establish a common approach to religion. A common approach to religion. Now, this is absolutely typical of someone who has a humanistic view of religion. The sort of person who says, I'll happily worship God so long as he serves my purposes. And with Nebuchadnezzar, he's happy for people that he's conquered to serve whatever God they want, so long as it serves the purposes of the state. If you think that that is something that happened millennia ago, you just have to think about ways in which that happens in our own day and age. Recently in March, I went on a visit to Sweden, and I was talking to a man who is in the Church of Sweden on their equivalent of a sort of a council for the whole of the Church of Sweden. And he was saying to me that the entire church is dominated by party politics, and all of the key appointments are dominated by the political parties. And if you try to talk theology, no one's interested. It is just party politics. Or if you take my own country in England, in 2013, when we were having a battle in the Church of England over whether or not women should be ordained as bishops, those of us who were opposed to that succeeded in getting a big enough minority in the General Synod to stop it happening. And everybody was hugely shocked that we had done that. And what did we discover? We discovered the then Prime Minister, David Cameron, standing up in the House of Commons, telling the Church of England to get with the programme, he said. It's time they got with the programme. In other words, the church should serve the state's priorities. Well, if it happens politically, it happens individually to us as well. You know, at an individual level, people might say, well, I'm happy to believe in the God that you are presenting to me. I'm happy to believe in the God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so long as it works for me. But if I don't think I'm getting my prayers answered, well, in that case, I'm going to try other faiths. I'll try a touch of yoga or acupuncture or Taoism or whatever it may be. If it works, go with it. In other words, God must serve my purposes, not the other way round. And so we discover here Nebuchadnezzar building a great statue. It's enormous, isn't it? I don't know whether your metric or imperial measurements in the translation you had, it was 90 feet by 9 feet. That would be, what, 27 metres by just under 3 metres. It was an enormous statue. And if you think that's unlikely, just remember that in the 1960s, the president of Ghana allowed a larger-than-life statue of himself to be erected in front of Parliament House in Accra in order to emphasise that unity could only come by complete control by his party, which he dominated. And on the side of this great statue were the words, "Seek ye first the political kingdom, and all other things shall be added unto you." It was destroyed in a coup in 1966. So Nebuchadnezzar's idea is to get all levels of society involved in a game of musical statues. When the music starts, all fall down. But it's not a game, it's deadly serious. Because you either bow to the statue or you burn. Putting it another way, toast this representation of your God, says Nebuchadnezzar, or I'll toast you. And there is no conscientious objection. The result of conscientious objection is capital punishment. Now, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't asking people to believe a different God necessarily. He was just saying, here's my image. Whatever you believe about God, worship this image as the representation of your God. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego knew that that was completely contrary to God's law. You see, not only is God not just someone to turn to when he serves our purposes, he is God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's in control of everything. You don't get him to do what you want. You submit yourselves to do what he wants. And so they came to God's commandment, which in Exodus 20 you can read, and that commandment which says, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall make no representation or image of a god. And they knew that God's way was very different. And so they had there are two views of God here. One is that I'm only prepared to take God seriously if he does what I want. And the other is to say, there is only one God. He is king. He has created me for his purposes. And unless I relate to him and go his way, I'll miss out on the whole purpose of life. So what we see set up here then are two views of God. Now, secondly, two responses to pressure. Two responses to pressure. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are shocked by their fellow wise men. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just take their word for it, angry as he is in verses 8 and 13. He wants to hear for himself. Possibly Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were highly regarded provincial officials that Daniel had made sure were promoted. And he was loath to lose good people. And those three, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, must have been under intense pressure. There was not only the pressure of death, but the pressure of not conforming. For goodness sake, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, nobody is asking you to deny your faith. Why can't you just fit in like everyone else? Why can't you just do this thing and then carry on with your faith as normal? And we all know what the pressure of conformity is, don't we? When I was at a meeting of the English College of Bishops at the end of last year, where we were considering the introduction of prayers for people in same-sex relationships, What happened towards the end of the meeting was that it was clear that there was a division of opinion amongst the bishops. The plea was made, well, please would you vote for these prayers to go forward to the General Synod, because we have to present them with something. And We're not asking you to vote in favour of them yet. We're just asking you to vote for them to go forward. Well, we all know that when that happened, they were then presented in the press as the bishops taking the view that they were in favour of these prayers. But that was what was being suggested. And so if you voted against it, it felt as though you were letting the side down, as though you were preventing people making any sort of progress at all. And as a result, most of the bishops either voted for it or they abstained. And when I voted against it, I felt as though I was being very, very, lacking in teamwork. And that's how you feel. That's how you feel. That's what the pressure of conformity does to you. It's only later, when you sit back and realise what's happened, that you see that you shouldn't have hesitated at all. So there's the pressure of conformity. So Nebuchadnezzar doesn't ask them to deny their God, just to treat his way of worship as, with the same courtesy, with the same respect. How intolerant of them not to do that. How dare they say that other people's ways of worship aren't just as valid as their own? Now, throughout history, God's people have experienced that pressure, the pressure of syncretism, of bringing together different things, the bringing together different beliefs, syncretism. They've always experienced that. Israel faced it, and they were sent into exile by God for having played around with other gods. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." In our own day, it's not uncommon to hear accusations against us of intolerance or bigotry or extremism, particularly if we say there is only one God and there is only one way of having a relationship with him, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now, please don't hear me wrong on this. I'm not saying that we shouldn't respect others' beliefs. Of course we should. And when in England the king was recently crowned in his service, as he left, there was a special moment where representatives of other faiths stood around and offered him their best wishes, which he accepted with pleasure. And I thought that was a really good touch. I think that was very good to be able to respect other beliefs, because if we don't do that, if there is no freedom for people to believe what they do, there is no freedom for us with the gospel either. So of course we show respect, and we show as well that we can learn from others. There is none of us who has an outright monopoly of truth, and yet there is a great difference between that and saying that what has been revealed to us can be put to one side and we can worship other gods as well. Not all compromise is wrong. Some compromise is needed for people to get along together in society. But compromise on a gospel issue, compromise on an issue that has to do with our salvation, that is a completely different matter. And for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, compromise would have meant apostasy. It would have meant outright disobedience to a commandment and a denial that there was only one true God, Lord of all. They weren't fanatics, they were model citizens. But in verses 16 to 18, when man's law conflicts with God's law, they know they have to stand up and be counted. Now, God's law was clear. You shall have no other gods besides me. So these three, they didn't know what God's circumstantial will was. In other words, they didn't know whether God would deliver them or not. They didn't know if he would allow them to escape or not. So they didn't know his circumstantial will. but they did know his revealed will. And his revealed will in the text of Scripture was, you shall have no other gods but me. And therefore, what mattered to them was obedience. They didn't seek to arm twist God into delivering them. They just showed submission to him against all the pressure that they were under. That is the real miracle of this passage, that they decided to submit to God rather than give in. They were courteous but clear. And with a simple statement of faith, they resisted the pressure to conform. In chapter 1, with Daniel, they'd taken a stand on an apparently minor issue. Now, in chapter 3, they're able to stand firm on a major issue. So here then, there are two views of God. Either he's only going to be worshipped if he serves me, or I'm here to serve him. And now we see two responses to pressure. Either stand firm or capitulate. But can I just say a word about this message of obeying God's revealed will? Because this is an area of real confusion for many Christians. You see, we say to one another, don't we, that Christianity is all a matter of grace. It's a free gift. We put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done, and as a result, we are given all of the benefits of a relationship with God that goes on forever. We're given forgiveness, we're given eternal life, and we're with him forever. And it's all a free gift, it's grace. And yet, time and again, you hear the Bible teaching and preachers preaching obedience. We must obey. Now, how do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile obedience with grace? And the answer is that obedience is the way in which we have the ability to enjoy our relationship with God. If you're putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you recognize yourself to be a member of God's family, then how do I experience that? How do I experience all his free gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts that he gives us? How do I experience it? And the answer is, it comes as I obey. My obedience isn't getting me any merits with God. It's not giving me a deserved place in heaven. What it's giving me is my relationship with God. So as we obey, so we enjoy the relationship God wants us to have. And that's why Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were so determined to obey God rather than Nebuchadnezzar. Because even if Nebuchadnezzar could present it as not really undermining their faith, they knew from God's word better than that. And they said, no, our relationship with God, our obedience to him, matters most of all, whatever happens to us now. So two views of God, two responses to pressure. And now thirdly and finally, two views of suffering. Two views of suffering. In verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar plays what he thinks is his winning card. What God will save you from my hand? But the view of the three friends in verses 16 and 17 is that God does indeed have the power to save. But even if he chooses not to exercise that power, they still will not compromise. And so as a result, they are thrown into the furnace. Death is preferable to apostasy. It's so hot that the attendants are fried alive. One of the commentaries on this passage by a lady called Joyce Baldwin notes that if the furnace they were thrown into was an ancient Middle Eastern pottery kiln, these could be heated to to temperatures of between 900 to 1,000 degrees centigrade. So they could be extremely hot, and there would be an aperture at the front that allowed you to see what was going on within the furnace. So in they go, the attendants are fried alive by the heat, and then a fourth person appears with them. Now, the passage doesn't tell us who that fourth person is, and there is little in the New Testament to guide us. Was it an angel? Was it, as some think, Christ himself in a pre-incarnate form? Well, whoever it is, and whatever you decide about that, it's clear that God is both accompanying and protecting his servants as they are in the furnace. Now, the gobsmacked emperor commands them to come out, and in verse 27, they emerge without even a singed eyebrow. And extraordinary, isn't it? The passage says that not only was nothing singed, there was no smell of fire on them. I am a former smoker. I used to smoke 25 cigarettes a day when I was in my 20s. It was, I keep referring to my time in the 20s. It's probably responsible for wrecking my body. But I used to smoke 25 a day. And I remember when Christ was drawing me back to himself, and I suddenly realized how much I needed to learn from his word, and I was going regularly to church, I became acutely aware that others around me weren't smokers, and that I really ought not to do this. Not because it was sinful necessarily, it's just not what they did. And I remember how if I invited people into the house, I would try and open the windows and flap the curtains and, you know, flap my jacket in the hope that somehow this would dissipate the smell of smoke. And of course, it was a wasted effort, wasn't it? If you've ever been in those circumstances, you'll know that it doesn't matter what you do, you still stink like an old ashtray. Well, these people, you would have thought, would have been full of the bonfire they'd been in. But no, not even did they smell of it. Their stand had been miraculously vindicated by God. So what are we to learn from them going into the furnace and coming out? There is a reference to them in the New Testament, and it's in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 cites these three as great examples of faith. But it's also worth noting that in Hebrews 11 also cites examples of others who did not survive as great examples of faith as well. Some didn't survive. Now, that's a very important point to hold on to, because you see, some people point to this story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and say, well, if we had enough faith, then God would rescue us from whatever the difficulty is that we're going through. You frequently hear it said about people who are going through periods of severe illness. Well, that's not only a wrong thing to say, it's a cruel thing to say. You see, if a person carries on being ill, it's like saying they're the ones at fault for not having enough faith. And that's something the Bible never tells us to expect. The point here is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't rescued from the fire. They were rescued in the fire. They still had to go through it. They still had to go through that experience. And for the Jews reading this text, when they were in exile, they might have likened their own situation to sort of being in a furnace. You know, there they were in exile, experiencing all the loss of all their freedom and all of their self-understanding and identity, and they might have seen themselves as being in a furnace. They needed to know that God was with them in it to rescue them. for us, what might furnaces be that we have to go through? Well, in the case of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, the furnace was the direct result of the stand they had taken. And there are people today who, you know, they take a stand and they experience job loss as a result. There are others who have great faith but still experience bereavement or ill health. Now, God may save us from those things here and now. He may do that. And every time God does do something like that, it's a great sign that he is a saving God. He is that sort of God who delivers people. But he may ask us to go through those experiences. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego didn't falter even as they were thrown in. They discovered God in the fire, vindicating their faith. And God will do that. He will show us that it's worthwhile trusting him, even when we feel the pressure to deny him. It may not be in this life, but he will do it. I think of the originator of the Church of England, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. God didn't save him from the flames, but he did save him from apostasy. He did save him from apostasy. So we know that Cranmer was hand in hand with his God, even as he died. So there's two views of suffering. The everyday view says, if God is really there, then he ought to prevent it. And the Christian view says, God is there. I know him as my Father who loves me. I know he will rescue me because he sent Jesus Christ to do exactly that. And he will rescue me even if I have to suffer in the meantime. And that, of course, is a view you take if you believe that God is the King of all. There is only one God, and he is King. So are we prepared to put our faith in the one God who is Lord of all? Are we prepared to engage in courteous and respectful discussions with those of other faiths, but nevertheless stand firm in our belief that there is only one God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we prepared to stand firm even in suffering, insisting that, for example, we won't serve the God of bitterness? Are we prepared to honour God even if he doesn't open a door for us, rather than the God of despair and anxiety? Are we prepared to show the love of God when we're lonely, rather than serve the God of self-pity? There's always pressure on us to conform to the world of Babylon. Sometimes it takes the form of asking us to join in a multi-faith sort of way with various things. Sometimes it doesn't involve a compromise to do it, but sometimes it does. But there are also other pressures on us to disobey the revealed word of God in order to fit in to the world of Babylon. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are people who were people of courteous conviction rather than compromised conformity. And our prayer is that we will be the same. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that sometimes we do want to tell you what you should be doing, particularly in our lives when we think we know what's best for us. And we pray that rather than demanding that you serve us, that first of all we would humble ourselves before you and seek to obey you first and foremost, knowing that you've done everything for us and that in obedience we discover your blessing. And Heavenly Father, help us to get that the right way round, not to see obedience as a matter of pleasing a headmaster, but rather of enjoying the blessings that you offer those who follow and serve you. And Father, as we do that, and as we realise what it cost you to make that possible for us, it cost you the death of Jesus Christ, as we see the great treasure that we have, we pray that we might treasure that above every temptation to compromise on what we believe. We pray that even though we need to settle into our own societies and to fit in as best we can and to serve the interests of wider society, we pray nevertheless that you would help us to stand firm in holding on to obedience and the blessing of a relationship with you, rather than saying that something else matters more than that, or rather than fearing what will happen to us if we do hold tightly to you. So please help us in these ways, we pray, Heavenly Father. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. As a postscript, can I just say that sometimes when we hear about people standing firm, like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, we can imagine that they were strong people of great faith and they went joyfully to their death. I don't think they would have been like that at all. I think they would have probably been trembling with fear. And the reason I say that is because in the New Testament, when you read about the great Apostle Paul, who was, you know, bold in all sorts of ways and willing to withstand all sorts of attacks, he says in 1 Corinthians 2 that when he first came to Corinth, he was trembling and in much fear. So the fact that we feel that way doesn't stop us standing firm. Standing firm is not how we feel, it's what we do.